I understand that there may have been just a very slight mix-up in the order of the preaching assignment here. And I was told Mark chapter 10. I understand that maybe Brother Brian might have preached on chapter 10 last week. Brother, this is not a statement on you. The elders are not trying to undermine your authority, brother. I'm honest. But when I first looked at chapter 10, I'll be honest with you, there's not one person that could cover that in 30 minutes. Okay? That's a lot of material. As a matter of fact, my first thought is, are you kidding me? So, strap on your seatbelts. Here, we're going to get ready to go here. Mark chapter 10. All right. By now, you're already familiar with it, right? Because Brian did such a great job of covering it. Please turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 10. And I trust that the way that we approach it this morning, because this is God's Word, because this is, there's no depth to this. There's no bottom to what you can mine out of this, because we're dealing and we're going into the mind of God, the heart of God. So there's a part of me that says that maybe you'll hear some things from me because we're dealing with the same material. But there's a part of me that says, I'll bet you we're going to be hearing some new things today just as well. And that's fine. Would you join with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are limitless, that you are a fount of wisdom that is absolutely inexhaustible. And Lord, whether we preach on Mark 10 once, twice, or 1,000 times in a row, it doesn't make any difference, Lord, because there's more yet to be had. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself, is inexhaustible. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts, not to the speaker, not to the message, but to the God behind the speaker and the God behind the message. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would walk out of here with changed hearts and changed lives because we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless our eyes and ears and our hearts. Give us, as we say, ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if any of you have had a preconceived notion crash on you, right? You know, there's a lot of people out there that talk about being sincere, and every now and then you can be sincerely wrong. Anybody had that experience? I know I've had that experience a number of times. I heard a funny story. It was about a person that... it was back in the days of Western Union. You know, you remember telegrams? We all have emails these days, but I don't know how many people remember. Don't raise your hand because it'll give you away. But we had Western Union telegrams, and these Western Union telegrams, and there was something around. I think they still have it. If you, you know, for a certain amount of money, you can get a singing telegram. All right, and so there was this. Woman and the knock on the door and the guy's in his little cap and everything like that. And he says, telegram. And she says, you know, I've never had a singing telegram. And he says, would you sing it to me? He says, lady, it ain't that kind of telegram. He says, but you don't understand. I mean, I've just never, ever had a singing telegram. And he says, lady, please, you don't know what you're asking. I says, well, pretty please, I'll give you an extra tip. Lady, I'm sorry you asked for it. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, your Aunt Rose is dead. She died last night in bed. She suffered all night long. It wasn't that kind of telegram. It's a preconceived notion gone awry. Bring you more up to date. I've got, how many of you have email? Is that a curiosity? Okay. Has anybody sent you an email thinking that you were somebody else? I had that. And it was some really funny results. My screen name or my sign-on name is KBOTTON. And somebody must have thought that And it was somebody who was apparently at some college and was admiring this Katina, whoever she is, from afar, and started sending me a series of love letters. I never responded, but boy, I really wanted to go back and say, boy, did you get a wrong number. When he started talking about, you know, and quote, that hot bot. Now, have you seen this? We got a wrong number here. There's a preconceived, and the point is, it ain't what you think. It's not what you think. And I wanted to use all of that foolishness in the beginning here to say that when we get into the Gospel of Mark, and particularly this section, it ain't what you think. There's something different happening here. Something really, really different. And as I was trying to pull together the thread of whatever this is in Mark chapter 10, it didn't start to make sense until I started putting a little bit of a macro view on Mark. Now, I don't know how many of you sort of studied, you know, all four Gospels sort of at the same time. It's a wonderful study. And each of the Gospels allegedly has its own flavor. Each Gospel bears the personality not only of the writer of the Gospel, but of the audience to which the Gospel was originally written. And many of you know this. I'm not going to belabor it, but many see Matthew as being written by a Jew for Jews, and the emphasis in Matthew is certainly the kingdom. Some have even said that Matthew is the gospel of the rejected Savior King. Okay, so there's a kingdom theme that runs through Matthew. Luke, being the good doctor, Luke was writing, and one of the key phrases that goes through the book of Luke is the Son of Man, right? We know that the key phrase running through the Gospel of John is the Son of God. So Luke is dealing with the humanity of Christ. John is dealing with the deity of Christ. And then we get to Mark. Mark, which was perhaps in the background, is not so much the writer Mark, but perhaps Mark was the secretary. And who was he secretary for? Probably Peter. So what we may have here is the gospel according to Peter in the background. And the emphasis of Mark seems to be the servant. Seems to be Jesus the servant. He is the servant of all. And it's from that all of a sudden this began to unlock in my mind. There's another phrase I'm going to throw out. It's not necessarily a Bible phrase, but it helps me click in to some of the action of this book. And I'm just going to call it kingdom logic. Kingdom logic. Why kingdom logic? Because there's a different way of thinking. As a matter of fact, when I went in here, just about every one of these vignettes, and I've broken them down arbitrarily, there are six episodes or vignettes, and they can perhaps be subdivided greater, but there are six episodes in Mark chapter 10, and each one has got an element of this kingdom logic attached to it. You start off thinking one thing, and you end up thinking something else. That's where we go. We start off thinking one thing. And I'm just going to give you these six, and I am not going to cover all six today. There just simply isn't enough time, and I'm going to give you three of them, the first three, as a matter of fact. The first one, and we'll be talking about, this is actually Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. That's, of course, Jesus teaching on divorce. And I'm saying that is going to reveal to us an aspect of Jesus, our servant Savior, because it's going to show the heart of the servant Savior. The second episode deals with the little children coming to Jesus. We remember that, and that shows the accessibility of the servant Savior. The third vignette, the third episode, deals with the rich young ruler. And I'm sort of wrapping into this whole episode the disciples, sort of the post-episode time with Jesus after that. And I'm going to say that that's revealing the all-sufficiency of the servant Savior. There's a fourth episode. We won't be dealing with it today. I just wanted to mention it. And that is where Jesus, again, and this is immediately, the context of Mark chapter 10, is immediately prior to grand entrance into Jerusalem, which we would be celebrating as Palm Sunday. All right, so these events are immediately prior to that, and Jesus, for the last time, is telling the disciples that he is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be delivered up to the Gentiles, he's going to be crucified, suffer, and all of that, and we'll see the suffering of the Savior, of the servant Savior. There is a fifth episode, which is I would call the role of the servant Savior. That's in Mark chapter 10, and I'm just trying to remember where we were. Oh, that was the episode where the two sons of thunder were going to say, "Lord, what is my role here? Or can you, when you get into your kingdom, can I be on your left hand and your right hand?" And we'll talk about the role of the servant Savior. And then finally, the blind man, Bartimaeus, and receiving his sight. And you would see the servant Savior in the process of faith. Now, all of that to say that the common thread of all of this is the servant Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is at his most human in these particular verses, and therefore probably his most paradoxical. Very, very paradoxical. He is defining the kingdom as being opposite of what we were expecting. See, kingdom logic goes like this. You expect the king, but you see the servant. Sometimes we get a little bit of, perhaps you have looked at the book of Revelation. You look to see the lion, and who did you see? The lamb. You look to see the lion, you see the lamb. He wants us not only to see him as King of Kings, he wants us to have it indelibly impressed in our mind that he is not only King of Kings, but servant of servants. All right, and I'm going to run through these episodes rather quickly. I'll stop when we're out of time. If I get through all three, terrific. If I only get through two, fine. I've got notes for anybody who wants them. But I just want to give us a taste of what this whole idea of kingdom logic is all about. So make sure your prayers are in the upright position. We're getting ready to take off. And so now we're getting ready to say to play our episode of Who Wants to Be a Servant? All right? And we go on from there. All right, let's open our Bibles to Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to read those verses here. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. Multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Jesus answered and said, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and his father and shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh, so that then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. And he said to them, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. All right? End of the little story right here. Very familiar passage. Probably went over this a little bit last week. What we have here is a situation where the Pharisees came to trick Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, gave them a surprise answer, an answer that they weren't expecting, and then followed up with some further explanation of the disciples. Now, my point here is this. If you're looking for exhaustive teaching on the subject of divorce, this is not the place to find it. It is suggestive. It is not exhaustive. I am not going to be dealing with that. So if you were looking for, is it under exactly what circumstances am I allowed, if I'm allowed, you know, to whom, from whom, it doesn't, that's not what we're going for. We're looking for something a little bit different here. We are looking for the servant Savior and how he responds. So my first question would be, what were we expecting? What were we expecting out of this interchange? Because I mean, that sort of sets up the whole question. Now, we've gone over this so many times that I think perhaps we've lost a sense of objectivity about this particular thing. Because, and that's the problem, is that, and I was tempted to do the same thing. Oh boy, here we go. I'm going to, you know, do all this great teaching on divorce. And that's, it's what's being taught here, but it's not the picture of Christ that I'm trying to get across. We're trying to understand him in his relationship here. Now, I think, perhaps, that the Pharisees were expecting something very, very different. And if we were operating under the same mindset that they were, perhaps we would have been expecting something different. Let me give you an example. What? We have strong teaching on adultery here. What did Jesus do, shall we say, with the woman at the well? Was there condemnation? No. What did Jesus do with the woman who's caught in adultery? Was there condemnation? Oh, there was no condemnation. What did Jesus do when it came to the Sabbath? Now, if I was a Pharisee, I would have been starting to connect the dots here. And I say, I've got a plan. We're going to trip this guy up, because by the time we get done asking this question, we are going to prove that he is abrogating the law of Moses, because he is going to go easy on divorce. And I suspect that if you add up some of those things, that they might have been thinking, we're going to get him all wrapped around the axle and tangled with a point of law. Jesus tripped them up. Jesus tripped them up because he didn't give them the law. He gave them the heart of God. And of course, let's not kid ourselves, his heart is the heart of God. Because you see, marriage is an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. We know that from Ephesians. We also know it is a wonderful illustration of the unity of the Godhead. The Godhead is three, and yet they are one. The marriage is two, but you add the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're three, and yet they are one. And in this case, the answer of grace points directly back to God himself. And you see, the difficulty with divorce, if we're going to use this as an illustration, is it obliterates the picture. We have a picture of God and a picture of unity, and God hates divorce. I'm not talking about anything else. I'm just telling you that God hates divorce. And Jesus revealed the heart of God. The law makes allowances for our sinful nature, but this surely was the wrong, was not the original intent. One of my favorite stories, and perhaps I've even used it here, it's a matter of asking the wrong question. The question that we should be asking, and the question, the question the Pharisees were asking, is the question that we often ask ourselves as Christians. And that question goes something like this. How far away from God can I get before I've gone too far? Isn't that the question? Haven't you asked that question? What can I get away with and still be a Christian? Right? And that is a question which probes the edges of our faith. And there was this wonderful story about a king, and he was hiring a new chariot driver. And he was telling the chariot driver that in the course of my travels, I've got to go over these mountain roads at night. So chariot driver number one, or carriage driver number one, how well do you think you could do? He says, Your Majesty, I can go at full speed and get you within 6 inches of the edge, and we'll be all right. The king says, all right, thank you. And next, and the other guy hearing that, thinking he was going to impress the king, Your Majesty, I can get you within 3 inches of the edge, and we'll not go over the cliff. And the king says, all right, thank you very much. Carriage driver number three, how about you? He says, Your Majesty, we're going to stay as far away from the edge as we possibly can. You're hired. Right? The question is not how far can I get away from the Lord Jesus Christ, but how close can I get to the center? And the Pharisees were asking, how far away can we get? And Jesus said, don't get away from the center. God, please. That's the heart of God. And the question that we should be... They were coming to Jesus with the law as an it, and they were answered by grace. It's not it. It's not the law. It's God himself. They expected precepts, and the servant Savior gave them his heart instead. They expected a broken law and found that grace was higher than their expectations. Don't ask, is it against the law? Ask, does it gladden the heart of the servant Savior? Let's go on to number two. Second episode of Mark 10. Blessing of the children. Verses 13 through 16. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, Let the little children come to me, do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Very, very familiar passage. Children brought to Jesus for blessing. The disciples rebuked them. A little bit of a, first century, W.C. Fields, Graham Page, all that kind of stuff. All right? I know some of you don't do that. W.C. Fields, yeah. World old. And there's a rebuke in the teaching by Jesus. What were you expecting? Well, what am I expecting? This is another hard one to get behind because we've got so much baggage that we've been there. I just don't know how many of us have been able to get behind. How many times you've heard suffer the little children? Oh, those poor little kids, they're just suffering down there. That's not what it means. That means the kids are suffering. It says permit them, right? But forget all of that because we have these pictures in our minds and Jesus surrounded by kids in Sunday school and everything like that. I want you to put your, I just want you to put your head into the place of the disciples. Because if I had been rebuked by Jesus the first time, I jolly well wouldn't let it happen again, or at least I try not to. I say that, but it happens all the time. But if you were in the disciples, apparently this was the first time that they had encountered this situation. And I suspect that they didn't know what was going on here. Now, again, in the disciples' mind, they're meeting with Jesus. And Jesus had just outwitted the Pharisees. I mean, he had just outsnookered those guys. He really did. And he sent them off stirring. And then Jesus had done some many, many profound things. And he said things that the disciples were perpetually scratching their heads about. All right? He says things that we perpetually scratch our heads about. Some scratch more than others, You know what? Jesus was a very important man here. And I would imagine that in the disciples' mind, that he's being, they're trying to protect him. Don't you see that? You know, he's healed people, and he's got people crowding around him at all times. And so the disciples are saying, well, we have got to prioritize it. We have got to make sure that the only people who come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ are the people who really, really, really need to see him. So we want people who are serious. So we want people who come to Jesus who got spiritual depth. And we want people to come to Jesus who are smart. And we want people who come to Jesus who are serious about their faith. And you know what? Kids are none of those. They're not, I mean, they may be smart, but not in the same way. They may be serious, but not in the same way. And many of them don't have all that much spiritual depth. And guess what? They didn't make the disciples short list of people who ought to be seeing the Lord Jesus. And I think that we have to have a little bit of understanding. I think we would be very quick to condemn the disciples if we say that why did they keep the little kids away? Don't they know any better? And the answer is, I'm not sure that they did. And if we'd had the same information that they had, I'm not sure that we would have either. Jesus, of course, has a schedule to keep, people to see, places to go, and children are just in the way. We need a dose of kingdom logic here. Because what we were expecting is about to be changed. And Jesus reveals that the great characteristic of the servant Savior is accessibility. You see, he is, after all, in here, a servant. And you know, funny thing about being a servant, it doesn't take an appointment for you to meet with your servant. And you see, it doesn't take, not only appointment, it doesn't require spiritual depth to meet with a servant. It doesn't require smarts to meet with a servant. It doesn't require serious to meet with a servant. On the contrary, our servant Savior accepts those who simply want him without having a deep knowledge of why. He values simple faith, and trust, and willingness to come right away. And you know the final paradox here? He comes right out and says it. This is the final twist of kingdom logic in this episode. It says, the kingdom belongs to such as these. This is not what we expect. We think, I go to Trinity. I'm not only a PhD student in perpetuo, but the director of admission. I and my staff read different things, and we train people for theological to be theologically articulate, to be astute, to be able to explain in situations. Matter of fact, I don't know how many of you watched Larry King Live about 3 or 4 nights ago. Okay? We had Don Carson from Trinity was right up there in Larry King Live. It was Larry and Don. Right? And there was also this Rabbi Kushner from Boston who wrote When Bad Things Happen to Good People. I don't know how many of you know that book. A couple of Roman Catholic, they were all talking about the Pope, and then they had the President of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And one of the things that really impressed me about this interchange, not only was it one of the fastest moving hours on television I'd ever watched, because it was just like that, but there's two things. Number one, there was a complexity. There was a complexity to the chat, the complexity of the argumentation, that I'll be honest with you, I think would have left the average person on the street completely befuddled. And it's a shame. I think Dr. Carson handled himself well. I think, though, there was awards for, in my own mind, there were awards, like the little Academy Awards, the Kennys. I think a good president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary got an A in theology, but he missed the audience. He missed the audience. And I think there was a golden opportunity missed here to reach out and to show people an aspect of the gospel that they're not used to seeing. And yet, on the other hand, you have Rabbi Kushner, who he takes the bar, you know, and says, "Oh, I think we can be good enough for God." And, you know, it's just, he brings it down so far, the requirement to get into heaven, that if it got any lower, you'd trip on it. All right? So he gets an F in theology, but he caught the audience. He certainly gave them what they wanted to hear. But I tell you what, still, coming into Jesus, the servant Savior, whose accessibility. I don't know if you think that I'm not smart enough to come to God. I am not bright enough to come to God. I cannot explain myself. And the point is, he's accessible. You don't have to. That doesn't mean he values stupidity. Some woman went up to John Wesley. It says, "John Wesley, God doesn't need your doctoral degrees." And he responds, says, no, madam, I agree with that, nor does he need your ignorance. All right? And it says, God does not place a premium on ignorance. We're not talking about that. But we are saying he does place a premium that whoever you are in this audience, in whatever state of your Christian life, or even if you're not a Christian, you can come to him. He is a servant, and he is a child. Let's look at our last episode. I'm just going to read a few verses of this. The all-sufficiency of the servant Savior. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' But Jesus said, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack: go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow, take up your cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And then it goes on, and Jesus goes on and explains it in greater detail to his disciples. You know the story, the rich young ruler, this interchange with Jesus. And Jesus has this funny little rude interruption. You know? He says, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God." It's an interesting interruption. But he says, "You know the commandments," and the guy, you know, basically said in first century Greek, been there, done that. And he said, "Sell all to the poor, follow me," and this ruler went away sad. And so we ask ourselves again, what were we expecting? What were we expecting here? Is this an issue of wealth and goods in as much as that first episode was an issue of divorce? I can just imagine, and say, "Listen, I'm going to make this the fifth spiritual law, and all of you who are going to go out witnessing, you're going to make this the fifth spiritual law. You want to really add zip to your witnessing? Get a bill of sale from the next seeker. Make sure he sells all his worldly goods before you lead him in the sinner's prayer. That will really impress people, won't it?" Think about that. I wonder sometimes how many of you read this and that feels just a little tinge. I get a little warm under the collar. Says, maybe he's asking me to sell all that I have. You know, it's uncomfortable because I don't really want to sell all that I have. I'll say it for you. It's a real attention getter. Now, and okay, you know, we can now sing. You know, "Is your all on the altar?" We can close. "Is your all on the altar?" I'm not going to do that. That's a cheap guilt producer. That's not where we're going. But I think most of us can really identify with the rich young ruler. This is the Page County, pretty rich area. Patty and I now live in Lake County, and somebody identified, and I don't know if this is true or not, but they said per capita is the richest county in the entire United States. Okay? And if it's the richest county in the entire United States, and basically in the richest country in the world, what does that tell you? It says, we are all rich and rulers. Well, they did not say that. The song of the rich young ruler was, take my life, but let me be. Okay? He didn't want any part of it. He wanted eternal life, but he didn't want Jesus. He wanted another possession, but he certainly didn't want to be possessed. That's interesting. So here's our kingdom logic. The servant Savior is all sufficient. If we seek Jesus, the person, we will not be disappointed. Jesus tried to give him some clues. He said, listen, the issue is not the rich young ruler. He framed the question. He said, I want eternal life. And Jesus is trying to tell him, I think what you really mean to say is you want me. And the very first thing he interrupts him, he says, why do you call me good? There's none good except God. And he's trying to, for the guy to connect the dots and put it together. And then there was another clue. He says, sell all the goods, take up your cross, and do. Follow me. I suppose it would have been easier if Jesus had been dressed as King Solomon with all of his attendants. That would have been easy. Oh, yeah, I'll trade all my goods. Oh, you got all of those fancy guys there. I'll just go off with you. But this is the paradox of kingdom logic. Whatever I seek, I get it by doing the exact opposite. Quickly, I don't know how many of you, we mourn the death of Charles Schultz. One of my favorite cartoons was Linus. And he makes this great theological discovery to Lucy. And he says, I've made this theological discovery. She says, what's that? He says, when I pray like this, I get the opposite of what I ask for. You know? So I pray with my hands upside down. Kingdom logic. You want riches? You lose riches. You want life? You lose your life. You want yourself? You lose yourself. But this is not in a vacuum. We lose ourselves in the all-sufficiency of the servant Savior. Because you see, Jesus himself is all that we need. See, the greater view of this, your servant Savior, the less your grip on temporal things. This is, let us not forget, God incarnate himself. Yes, he has made himself poor for our sake that we might become rich. But we have to do it his way. Now let's use Bill Gates quickly as an illustration. Now, next to the Sultan of Brunei, I think Bill Gates is probably the richest person in the world. Now, what would it take to get an appointment with Brother Gates? Well, maybe he's not a brother, I don't know. He's busy running Microsoft. He's figuring out ways to crush the competition and creating just as much monopoly as the government will let him get away with. Isn't that right? Okay. He lives in a big house with bodyguards and fences. And he's really not interested in meeting you, frankly. But he is interested in taking your $89 for Microsoft Windows 98 Second Edition. And he hopes that you'll use his web browser and sign up for his internet service. Now, with all of that, does anybody know how much, when Bill Gates finally goes on to his eternal reward, how much he'll leave behind? Does anybody know? Every bit of it. Every doggone bit of it. What about Jesus? Don't make the mistake of the rich young ruler. Don't mistake simplicity for poverty. Don't mistake accessibility for commonness. Don't mistake visibility for value. And sometimes we do that. You see Jesus dressed simply and we think, I cannot go throughout this message without at least giving this one thing. Quote from Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus is still God, even though he is in the appearance of a humble servant Savior. He still upholds the universe, even though he has time to talk with you personally. His resources are unlimited, though for the moment he chooses only to manifest them in richness of character, not richness of possession. The more you know him, the less you're dependent. Look to him and let go. Well, we've reached the end of our time. Don't really have any more time. We've seen the heart of the servant Savior. We were expecting a legal argument, but we got the heart of God. We've seen the accessibility of the servant Savior. We were expecting high intellectual and spiritual demands as the price of coming to Jesus. but we saw that he demands that we come in a childlike way. And we've seen the all-sufficiency of the servant Savior. We're expecting a list of do's and don'ts, maybe even perfection. But we saw that eternal life is not in it. It's a person. Kingdom logic. It's not what you expected, but it's everything that you need. And the servant Savior, he doesn't look or act in a way that fits our notions. But now, isn't that just like God? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to take an excursion into what you had for us in Mark chapter 10. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant Savior. We thank you, Lord, for his heart, his accessibility, his all-sufficiency, and so much more. Bless us, Lord, with your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Thank you very much. Lord.